So, Father, as we continue to give our money, as we continue to think through all it is that you're doing around the world, we open up our hearts now to your word. We confess that what lies before us is so tricky and difficult. The images are so strange. We do not live in the kind of world that is in the book of Revelation. Help us to decipher its message. And help us to keep the Lord Jesus at the forefront of all that we say and receive today. Anoint my lips. Help me to say the right things, and when it's wrong, then protect the church from what is wrong. I pray above all that it would come with a heart filled with love and humility, and yet also courage when courage is required. So bless us now, Lord, as it rains outside. May it rain here with your divine illumination, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some $100 seats up front here now since the kids left. So if you're standing or you had to sit in the back and you don't like it back there, lots of good seats up here. So I hope that you have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 1. Last week we dealt with the introduction to the series, and this week we're going to spend a little bit more time in Revelation chapter 1 before we move on. We talked last week about how important it is to study the book of Revelation in light of its genre. Then we mentioned that it was apocalyptic literature. And one of the things that we said is that apocalyptic literature is when an author takes its readers into another universe so that they can understand better the universe that they're in. Well, let's throw one more spice into the soup. Apocalyptic literature also intends us to see that its world is more real than the world that we're in. Listen to Paul Spilsbury. He says, Revelation wants us to take its world to be even more real than the one that we commonly refer to as the real world. Says Spilsbury, Revelation is out to undermine our confidence in the evidence of our own eyes. So it's not as if this world that we're living in right now is not real. I mean, this is bedrock. We have our feet on cement today. But human beings create worlds for themselves that are fake. They are filled with facades. The whole economic infrastructure of our world is a house of cards. The whole thing's a front. And apocalyptic literature takes its readers into its world to show that what's going on there is actually the real world, even though the messages are so strange and bizarre and need some time to work through them. For example, I still ask the question, well, John, why did you have to paint such graphic, grotesque, scary images in your letter? I mean, they're bigger than life itself. For example, why does Jesus have seven eyes and seven horns? Are we to really believe that when we meet Jesus, he's going to have that many eyes and horns growing out of his head? Well, of course not. But the number seven means something to the original readers, and multiple eyes means something to the original readers. The Holy Spirit is depicted as seven fires or flames being thrust out from Jesus. The time of great suffering is given a time frame of 7 years. There's multiples of 12 everywhere, 12 this and 24 this and 144 of this. And you kind of look at this, and it's so different than our world. The devil has seven heads. Well, what is this all about? Well, the point is that John is writing to this original audience, and they understand the images. We don't, but they do, because all the images have been mined out of the Old Testament. We don't know the Old Testament as well as the original readers did. And all the numbers meant something as well. There's another reason, I think, why John wrote such graphic, weird stories and pictures. And it's because he wanted his pictures to be greater, more dominant than the pictures of that culture that were seducing the church. Now, there were two great threats that were facing the early church that John was writing to. The one was Rome, and the other was religion. Rome was so monstrous and spectacular in its ability to create art and architecture. The Roman roads led to the entire world. Roman armies were conquering everybody. Roman governors were calling themselves gods. I mean, it would have been very easy for the early Christians to say to themselves, you know, maybe this crucified carpenter from Nazareth isn't really the king. Maybe Rome is actually the kingdom of God. Just a few pictures here that I've selected for you today. Here's Ephesus. This would be taken from the very top of the theater that seats 25,000 people. When you look down that road, the ocean used to be at the end of the road, but over the last 2,000 years, the ocean has receded. So if you were here at an afternoon matinee, you would watch the ships pull up to the dock, unload its precious cargo and its VIPs. The VIPs would get in chariots, and they would be welcomed by this throng of 25,000 people. Now, imagine being a poor class Christian who is struggling to stay alive in your faith, and around you are these kinds of images. Let's look at the next one. If you happen to go for dinner to somebody's house who had any money at all, this is what the inside of their house would look like. Now, this was painted over 2,000 years ago. This is a magnificent fresco that the Romans used to paint the inside of their homes with. Once again, images of art and glory everywhere. Let's take a look at the next one. If you needed to do some research, you would come up to this building. This is the library in Ephesus. Anything you wanted to read in ancient literature was in this library. Once again, this is just the facade. Imagine what the whole building looked like. And the buildings were covered in white marble, so the whole city glistened like the sun. Here's another image looking back down the road to what would have met these visitors coming into Ephesus, their unique theater. And I threw one more in for you today. This next picture, obviously I didn't take this. The sun just either coming up or going down. No, it would have been going down, but you can see that it's a starlit night in Ephesus. Of course, back then there would have been no city lights to compete with the Milky Way. So every night, these Ephesians look up and they see everything. Like, we don't get a chance to see the stars the way they did, or the way you would if you lived in a rural community. And you can see the large star that's rising on the horizon. That's actually the planet Jupiter. Now, the Romans believed that a Greek goddess by the name of Hecate held this, what the then known seven planets, or what they called the seven stars, in her right hand. And she manipulated the entire universe by manipulating these seven stars. So when they look up into the heavens and they saw the galaxy and the whole cosmos change, they knew that Hecate was doing her work. So the Romans and the Greeks were held anxiously chained to the astrological charts and the horoscopes. They were very religious people in that way. Now, remember that. Remember this picture as we move into the text a little bit. So how difficult it would have been for the humble church to think, you know, do we Christians have it right, or does Rome have it right? Jesus didn't build us any cities like this. And the other threat was that the church itself was going through a huge upheaval. There was this new emergent movement, and I use that word gratuitously, that was offering the old stuffy conservative Orthodox church a more avant-garde, theologically open, and morally open life. They were called the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans had so infiltrated these seven churches that the church in Pergamum had completely sold their soul to Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans basically said, you can follow Jesus and be a Christian and engage in any kind of sexual immorality you want. You don't have to choose one or the other. So Rome was saying, you can worship Jesus and Caesar, and the new emergent church was saying, you can have Jesus and sexual immorality. And in the midst of these graphic, sexual, religious, political images, John wanted to write a letter where the images would be more powerful and more dynamic than the images that they were facing every day. Now, we need to also remember that two long generations had passed since the glory days of Pentecost. Now, we mentioned last week that the letter of Revelation was written in 96 AD. Well, Pentecost happened just a few years, a little bit after Christ, right? So you've got some in the church, like John and like the mother of Jesus, who we believe is buried outside of Ephesus, who were there on the day of Pentecost, saw the Holy Spirit poured out. All these stories of the church going out in mission with Paul and Barnabas, miracles were commonplace, 3,000 people becoming Christians in one day. Everybody wanted to be a Christian back then, but now, two generations later, being a Christian in Laodicea or Ephesus or Pergamum was just like being a Christian here in Cloverdale or in Langley or in Vancouver. There's nothing really that spectacular about our life. It's now a long obedience in the same direction. And the question is, would this church go the distance when they were no longer living in the Pentecostal age of miracles every other day? Would they be faithful to the slain lamb? Would they follow him wherever he led them, even if it meant martyrdom? Well, what would win the day? John's pictures would win the day. The vision that Jesus gave John and the way he communicated those incredible pictures through apocalyptic literature. So as we dive into the text today, here's the question that I want to ask. It's a historical question, it's a theological question, and it's a very personal question. Was the original church, these seven congregations, were they forgetting what it meant to be a Christian? Were they losing sight of true Orthodox Christianity? And the other question that's way more personal is, are we? And if so, how will this letter and these images wake us up out of our spiritual sloth or sleep? So, here's the text again. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing among the lampstands was someone who looked like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze that was glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand, he held the seven stars. Ah, look at that picture. He held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he put his right hand on me, and he said, John, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one. And behold, I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore, and in my hand I hold the keys to death and Hades. So up, write what you hear. Write it down, John. Write this down and send it to the seven churches. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars in my right hand are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here's the question. How does the introduction that John gives us, even before we get into the letters and the bizarre images, how does this passage instruct us as to what it means to be Christian? And we've got 3 points. First of all, we've got the Christian's life described. And he begins to describe the Christian life in this very first phrase, I, John, your brother and companion. We can't rush over that too quickly. To be a Christian is to be in a relationship with spiritual siblings all over the world, many of whom are alive and most of whom are dead. We call this doctrine the communion of saints. You cannot be a Christian without the church. right? It's impossible. Jesus not only saves us to himself, but he saves us into a community that he calls the church, a very imperfect family characterized by us here today. And the reason why it's impossible to be a Christian without the church is because in the church, we radiate to the world the three-in-one nature of God, that God is one, but he exists mysteriously in three persons. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has loved themselves throughout eternity, so now the church loves itself in the name of Jesus. Like they used to say, my, how those Christians love one another. John is a brother, but he's also a companion. He is sharing something more than just a spiritual connection through Jesus. He is sharing a particular task, and the task leads to a particular lifestyle, a triad of three realities. He says, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Well, let's begin with the first one. John is our brother and companion in the kingdom. So to be a Christian is to be in a kingdom that is different than the kingdom of this world. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus the King, who is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so we serve Jesus, not Caesar. And because we are in this kingdom and we're following the advancing king, the Lord Jesus, there's going to be opposition from the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. As the advance of Christ's kingdom moves into the world, this is going to cause pushback and persecution. Therefore, whenever there's the kingdom, there will be suffering. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. There's going to be suffering. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Look at the pictures that we just saw and the stories we just heard of Haiti. Paul said, through many trials and tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God. But there's more than just kingdom advancement and suffering. There is, in the life of every Christian and every life of every Christian community, there is patient endurance. So we suffer, but we suffer not like the world. We suffer patiently with endurance all the way to the end. This is what we would call the hermeneutical key to understanding the book of Revelation. The brother, the companion, John, is describing what they can expect to see. They will expect kingdom advancement, suffering, and they're going to be called to endure until the very end. That's what the text says. This is here at this part of the book for a reason. It will help us interpret the rest of the book. What Revelation is saying to us is, let's not escape great tribulation. Let's endure great tribulation in the one who himself endured. Are you following? John's message is, you guys, life is tough. It's going to get tougher. You haven't seen anything yet. You've only seen a few of the trumpet blasts and a few of the bowls poured out. There's way more. It's going to get worse. Hang in there. You will be victims of earthquakes. Case in point, Appendix A, Haiti. The earthquakes did not just kill the non-Christians, but the Christians. There were just as many followers of Jesus killed by the earthquake in Haiti as the non-Christians. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are riding through the entire world and everybody is getting touched. Christians are drinking just as much poisonous water as non-Christians in this world. Christians are dying by pestilence as fast as the non-Christians, and that's the way it has always been. And it always will be that way. John is saying to the church, church, this is your calling. It rains on the just and the unjust. And not only that, we are going to suffer with the non-Christian world, but to add insult to injury, you're going to receive special, unique persecution that will lead to martyrdom in many of your lives. And so the main message of Revelation is this, and I hope that if you forget all this other prose that's just coming, flying out at you, you'll leave today and you'll say, I heard Brian say that the main message of Revelation is overcome. That's the message. Overcome. And how do we overcome? We overcome through the one who overcame. As John says later in the book, he says they overcame the accuser of the brethren through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so as to shrink back from death. This is the theme of Revelation. It's not, don't worry, when it gets really, really difficult, you're going to get snatched away. No, the message is not rapture. The message is resurrection from the dead after you have died. That is the message of Revelation. It's not popular. I understand exactly why in the West, where we've got this doctrine of health and wealth, we've bought into the escapism version of the book of Revelation. None of us want to go through what Revelation says we're going to go through. But the thing is, if Jesus happened to come today and rapture us to heaven before we went through this, he'd have to apologize to 2,000 years of martyrs who gave their life so we can have this Bible. And you say, Brian, why are you so worked up about this? Because it's my responsibility to tell the congregation that I shepherd what real Christianity is. And it is not escape. It's endure to the end with the one who endured to the end. I'm going to be held accountable for this. And I may be dead wrong in how the world ends, but what I want to be right is in describing to you what the slain and risen Lamb is calling us to in this world. So we've got to get it right from the very beginning, or the whole book is going to go south before we even turn the first corner. But it's not. And I know I'm going to get some pushback for this, and I'm up for the challenge. To be a Christian is to patiently endure through this hardship to the end, and then when the suffering is over, Christ will return, and he will bring his reward with him. Now, I don't know. I've prayed about this. I've said, oh, Lord, do I just keep going over the same material? How many cards should I lay down on the table for this church family? And I'm going to lay every single card down on the table. Here you go. Are you ready? There's no way that I am going to be able to convince you to adopt my particular view of Revelation. That'll be impossible. And I promise there's no way that you're going to convince me of your view either. At the end of the day, I mean, do you know how many views there are in the world? And do you know how many views there have been as to how the world is going to end? How many books have been written on, well, then this is going to happen, then this, then this, then this, and then this. And actually, I don't know how it's going to end. All I know is that in the end, Christ is going to come, and he's going to make everything better. That's what I know. Christ is going to come. And that's where we're going to agree. And at the end of the day, after 6 months of this, we're going to throw our arms around each other, and I'm going to say, did I convince you? And you're going to say, no. And you're going to say, did we convince you? And I'm going to say, no. But I love you, and you love me, and we love Jesus, and we're looking to the blessed hope, and we're not sure how it's going to end. Some of us are convinced that there's a literal 7-year tribulation period, and the entire book of Revelation is squeezed into 3.5 years of those 7 literal years, and that there's a rapture that's going to happen before all that take place, and all the Christians are going to get snatched off the planet. I don't believe that, and I'm going to take 6 months to tell you why. But the fact is, whether that is true or not, we are going to go through stuff together, and we had better be together on our doctrine of Christ and our doctrine of suffering, because even if our eschatology is wrong, we are going to be called to go the distance, right? We're going to go the distance. So regardless of what we believe personally about how it's going to end, I am charging you today to tell your children and your grandchildren that Jesus was not raptured. He was resurrected. I want you to tell them that. You have the responsibility of telling them that when it was the toughest trial that Jesus ever faced, he was not delivered through rapture, but he was delivered through revelation. Even if you believe that we are going to be raptured when we go through our tribulation, you must tell your children, your posterity, that Jesus was not. Okay? Also, you and I must tell our children and grandchildren That the reason why we are Christians is because thousands upon thousands of people have chosen to die by the sword than to renounce Jesus. You must tell them that. That the reason we have this Bible is because men and women gave their lives so that we could have the Bible in English. And when your kids are old enough and they say, but Mom and Dad, we don't know any of the martyrs. I've never seen anybody killed for being a Christian. Who are the martyrs? You can say, sweetheart, we haven't met any of them personally, but more people have been slaughtered in the name of Christ in the last 100 years than in all of church history put together. And it all started, sweetheart, with a man by the name of Stephen, who was stoned to death for being a Christian. And then his friend James was beheaded. And then Philip was crucified. And Matthew was cut up into pieces by an axe. And our dear brother Peter was crucified upside down. And John Mark was dragged through the streets till he was dead. And Paul was murdered outside of the city of Rome. And Thomas was speared to death in Madras, India, in the year 72 AD. You need to tell them about the women who have given their lives. Felicity and Perpetua and Joan and the great female saints who chose the sword than to renounce Jesus. You need to tell them that Pastor Antipas, who pastored the church in Pergamum, was roasted alive in a brazen bull outside of Pergamum. And you need to tell them that Polycarp, who went on to be the bishop at the church of Smyrna, was burned at the stake. And you need to tell them that Ignatius of Antioch was thrown to the lions. And then we need to tell them that the reason we have the Bible in English is because William Tyndale paid the highest price with his life and was burned at the stake. And then some of you who have gray hair must tell your children and grandchildren, regardless of what you believe, how the world's going to end, that in our lifetime, men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer had wire strung up on their neck and in a German concentration camp was hung to death along with his brothers because he refused to cave in to the church of Nazism. You must tell your children that, because if we don't, if we paint a picture that being a Christian is health and prosperity to the end, and then when it gets really hard, we're going to get snatched away. We are not telling the true story. The fact that we're Christians today has cost so many men and women their lives. But there's going to be a lot of gospel in this message, and I've got 10 minutes left. No, I don't. I got 5 minutes left. Oh, Lord, help me. Give me 10. The Christian's life illustrated. John was not just a companion and brother in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, but he happened to be on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is Appendix A. He is the Christian life illustrated. Why is he there? He's there because he's paid the highest price. He was faithful in preaching the word of God and faithful in the testimony of Jesus. It's interesting, in 67 AD, it was very difficult for believers, and this is when Peter and Paul were executed under Nero. And then in AD 92, Domitian took the throne, and Domitian was an incredibly insecure Caesar. He used to demand of his people right in the city of Ephesus that they would go into the temple of Domitian, take a little piece of incense, toss it in the altar, and simply say these words in front of Roman guards, "Domitian is Lord." And thousands of people did it. Domitian knew for a fact that people didn't really believe it. Domitian was, he wasn't stupid. He knew that Romans and Greeks and Christians had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped. But if he could just control them to include him as one of the many gods they worshipped, he could control the empire through this pagan religion. And so he did this, and many people said yes. They jumped through the hoops, but not John. John refused to jump through the hoops. To quote Daryl Johnson, John could not abide by the emperor's edict. Respect Caesar? Yes. Pay taxes to Caesar? Yes. Worship Caesar? No. Now, the interesting thing is that John could have been executed on the spot. Do you know that in the year AD 92, when all this is happening, 40,000 Christians in Asia Minor were slaughtered because they refused to sprinkle incense on the altar in the name of Caesar? Why they didn't kill John, we don't know. Some commentators say it's because he had so much influence as the oldest apostle that to kill him would be to cause a riot. So they stuck him on a rock in Patmos, on the rock quarry, all alone. There he is. But here's the gospel in all of this. Our beloved John has been yanked from everything dear to him, his church, his family, his vocation, his home, his most basic comforts, and yet there's something sustaining him. Like what Rennell said, he said, when the earthquake happened, I recognized that there was something bigger than us that was holding us up. Yes. And the text gives us the answer. It says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, on the Lord's day simply means on Sunday, on the first day of the week when the church is meeting to gather to celebrate the death and resurrection of their Lord. It's when we have communion together and we hear a sermon and we sing some songs and we kiss one another on the cheek and then we go home and then we come back and we do it week after week after week after week. But on the island of Patmos, though it's the Lord's day, John has no such church. He hears no hymns. He doesn't get to hear a sermon. Nobody's serving him communion. He's exiled. He's in a place he doesn't want to be with people he doesn't want to be with. And the question is, why is he not cynical and bitter and angry and hostile? Why is he not shouting out at God saying, look what I've done. I used to lay my head on your breast. I was so close to you. I was faithful to you to the end. I've shepherded these churches. Why have you stuck me on this rock? No, he doesn't do that. And the reason is that he chooses to be in the Spirit. And I know you're asking, what does that mean to be in the Spirit? Well, it means what it means everywhere else in the New Testament. It means that John, in this horrific situation, is choosing to lean on God, to depend on God, to thank God, to rejoice in God instead of his circumstances. He's choosing to not be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. It means he's attending to the one who is always with him. John doesn't have to be in the Spirit. It's a choice. He has every opportunity to be in the flesh, but he has chosen to be in the Spirit in life's toughest circumstances. Here's the gospel. John is on Patmos, yet he's in the Spirit. Do you see that? On Patmos, in the Spirit. Now you are on your Patmos. You're somewhere you don't want to be. You're in a job you don't want to be in. You're in a marriage that's unfulfilling. You're living in a community you don't want to be in. And maybe at times, like today, you're in a church you don't want to be in, right? It's like, oh, brother, here we go again. Bueller's getting carried away, right? You are on your Patmos. I have been on my Patmos. I've been in exile. The gospel says, though, that because Jesus has come and has overcome for us on the cross and has risen from the dead and given us the Spirit, it's possible to be in a place we don't want to be in and still sweet and kind and loving and tender and humble and rejoicing. That's what it means to be a Christian on Patmos, but in the Spirit. Isn't this good news? This is incredible. This is what we're being called to and invited into. I'm almost done. And it all ends with this, the Christian life embodied. John hears a voice outside of himself. He doesn't hear it in his own head. It's outside of him. He turns and looks, and there is the vision unfolding. Seven candlesticks representing the churches, and there in the midst of the churches is Jesus. Oh, isn't that good? Jesus is in the midst of his church. Isn't that great? Jesus is here. Oh, but we're so imperfect and worldly, and we've got so many issues, and we've got such a long ways to go. That doesn't matter. He loves us as we are, not as we should be. He's in the midst of his church. And Jesus doesn't look anything like the Jesus that John knew when he was following Jesus on earth. He's the apocalyptic Jesus. He's bigger than life. His appearance is like the Son of Man. Oh, the original readers knew what this meant. The Son of Man was Daniel's vision of this enormous, impressive-looking man representing the very best the human race has to offer. The Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans. Can you see the Son of Man standing in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 or wherever it is? And this is what Jesus looks like. He looks like Daniel's vision, but he's different. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. This Son of Man is a priest. He's a bridge between God and man. There's a golden sash around his chest. In other words, he's a priestly king. He rules the nations of the earth. His head and his hair are white like wool. The Old Testament people knew this meant he had infinite wisdom. His eyes were like fire, able to penetrate the pretense and fog within the church and the world. His feet are like bronze. It's interesting. Daniel's Son of Man. Do you remember what his feet were in Daniel's Son of Man? A mixture of iron and clay. In other words, that Son of Man was not able to sustain the human race. The very best the world could produce was going to crumble, but not so with Jesus. You can't put Jesus over. His feet are like bronze, burnished bronze. He is pure. He is strong. We can lean on him. And in his right hand symbolizes action and control and sovereignty. He holds the seven stars, not the Greek goddess Hecate. It is Jesus, as Paul said, all things came into being by him, and in him all things hold together. And his face is like the sun shining in its strength. Oh, these original readers knew what that meant. It meant that Jesus was Yahweh, because this is borrowed from that famous Aaronic prayer that I sometimes say over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. Jesus is now the one whose face shines upon us. And John falls at his feet as though dead, and John puts his hand on Jesus and says, John, it's okay. Things are not as they seem. They're way better than what you can see. John, I was dead, but behold, look, I'm alive forevermore. Now get up. And then John does one more thing before we end the sermon, and I'll do this with you. He commissions John, and he commissions us. He commissions you. If you're a Christian, he's going to give you a job today. He's not interested in giving you spectacular visions so that you can go tell people, you wouldn't believe the vision I saw of Jesus. He doesn't care about that unless your vision of Jesus translates into obedience. He says, John, get up. Write. Write, John. Pick up your pen and write. I know you're old, and I know you're tired, and I know you're exiled, but I'm not done with you. I'm not finished with old people. Pick up the pen, John. Write, write, write. And John picked up the pen, and he began to write. And aren't we glad he did? And not only were the seven churches glad, but the church over the last 2,000 years has been so glad that John wrote this incredibly beautiful and difficult book. Oh, I'm so sorry about the time. As we prepare for the Lord's table, there was a father who watched his 20-year-old daughter make a huge mistake. She was engaged to be married to a really wonderful guy who was going to take good care of her all of her life. He was noble and pure and kind and godly. He was a man of his word, but he wasn't very flashy. And she was being seduced by another guy with a faster car, very big, very well built, good looking. And he was moving in, and she began to have second thoughts about her rather boring fiancé. So she broke off her engagement and slowly started to date this new guy. And it was breaking her father's heart. She was in a stage of temporary insanity. And he has a vision. And he knows that he's supposed to tell his daughter the vision. And here's the vision. He said to her the next day, sweetheart, I had a dream last night, and when your new boyfriend went home and he walked in the front door of the house, I watched him rip off of his face the mask, and underneath the mask, he looked like the most grotesque alien from another planet. He's not really a man, sweetheart. He's a beast, and he's going to kill you. He's going to destroy your life. You will never stay married to him more than 1 year. But then I saw another vision of your old fiancé, and he was 90 years old, and he was wrinkled and tired and broken, and you were standing with him. You were also 90 years old, and you didn't look like you look now. You were wrinkled and tired and broken, but I want you to know something. That original man was true to you. He kept his promise. He took care of you. He loved you. He gave you children, and those children gave you grandchildren. I had a vision of your life, honey, 70 years from now, and it was more glorious than you could ever imagine. Please, sweetheart, choose the right man. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's a dream that is calling the church to choose again the right man. Amen. And so today, with joy, we choose Jesus. Those of you that are serving, come, prepare yourselves to serve. Let me pray and prepare us for the table. And can I just say that if God has spoken to you today through this message in any way, let's do business with God. Let's make sure that we don't come forward for communion until we have said, "Oh Lord Jesus, I repent. I turn from all the false images and gods that have wrapped me up, and I see that you are so much better than the beast. Oh, Jesus, I turn to you, I trust you, I cling to you as you cling to me." Let's make sure that together as a church, we repent with joy. Oh, Lord Jesus, as we come to your table, we come to eat and drink from you. You are the only one that can satisfy our hearts. We confess to you our sins. We have not lived this week as we ought to have been. We have been seduced by Rome and by religion. Forgive us. Fill us now with your Spirit. And as we come together as a church, as a breadline, broken people, sinful people, but wonderfully forgiven, and with a brand new slate to live with you and for you this week. Meet us here at the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.